This presentation has been previously broadcast.
The issues that matter most, right here. The Drew Mariani Show
on Relevant Radio.
The U.S. Supreme Court announcing it plans to review the Jackson's Women's Health Organization v. Dobbs, a case that could challenge the 1973 Roe v. Wade case.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
That's some helpful news. That mic was a little bit hot, a little hopeful news. Hey, it's been a couple days since I've been behind the mic. It's good to be back, and I just want to thank Jake for holding the fort down, and of course Tom and Sheila Lugmanus, who took the microphone while I was away. It's always great to have Sheila back behind the microphone. And Sheila, if you're listening, thank you very much for the hard work that you put in. Jake told me you've done a phenomenal job. You work very hard. We've got a lot to talk about today. You heard that audio. There's a lot of developments when it comes to life. I'll touch on it, get you plugged in into that. There's talk about the president, not running his full term. The 25th Amendment might be enacted. Did you hear about that? I mean, there's so much stuff going on. It's crazy out there, isn't it? Let me bring you up to speed on it all. But before I get into some of the issues, I just want to say, look, I missed you and I've been praying for you. I had the opportunity to pray my rosary in my chapel, go to Mass, spend time in adoration today. It was kind of a prayerful day for me. And I was really, really praying for you. I just felt this connection. You're almost like a family member, you know, when you're away for a little while. There's that disconnect, you know, but when you get back, you're like, wow, it's so good to be back with you. That's how I feel today. I hope you'll join me. We've got a lot to get into coming up today. And as always, I try to give you a look at life you're not going to get anywhere else. Canada, let's talk about our neighbors to the north. Canada announced they're going to start allowing visitors back in starting on August 9th, and Americans are going to be the first allowed in. And I was reading Catholic Vote that the residents of Point Roberts, Washington, and then the northwest angle of Minnesota, they're going to be glad when that happens. The only way that they can actually get to their homes is by driving through Canada or by boat. And I think CBS, I think one of those 60 Minutes shows or morning show, I saw a piece on this. It's kind of COVID really affected the lives of these people, and it's you couldn't cross the border, basically. You just couldn't do it. They couldn't get back to their own homes. Of course, people have been pleading with their prime minister, right? President Biden, they wanted him to allow the Canadian border to open as well. And this video I'm going to share with you right now even made the get the message out. Let me share a little bit of audio. Listen to this. Check this out.
Prime Minister Trudeau and President Biden, I clean restaurants for a living. Because the border is still closed, I lost my job.
Prime Minister Trudeau, we own a home in Canada we haven't seen in over a year because the border is still closed.
President Biden, Prime Minister Trudeau, my fiancé and I are separated by your closed border. It's just policy to you, but it's prison to us.
Stop hurting our economy and costing us jobs. Open the border now.
Open the border now. Listen to that voice. So serious. But it is a serious issue. It is. I saw a piece where there's this couple. You heard this girl say, my fiance and I are separated. In this piece, I saw about how divided the country is. And these two could not get together for over a year. They had to go across the river and use binoculars to look at one another. Of course, you can talk on the phone, but it's not the same thing, not being able to be in touch. The same thing with people who were locked out. The good news is, you know, we know lumber prices had gone up, about 250%? That was a while ago. They're coming down, and once I think the Canadian border opens, we're going to get some more of that lumber in here. So if you're thinking about building or doing some renovation, that might be good news, too. So the president, let's talk about him. Wednesday night, I don't know if you saw his town hall. He was on CNN, and he was at Mount St. Joseph University in Cincinnati. And Archbishop Dennis Schnoor, he's of Cincinnati, he was highly critical of the school because they didn't clear it with him before deciding to host the event. And that, to me, is shocking. Think about that. The Archbishop said that he wouldn't have allowed the president to be there. He wouldn't have allowed it to go forward because of why? You guessed it, right? You know what it is. And I say, bravo, Your Excellency, because of Biden's pro-abortion stance. That's why. So he says, no one notified me. If they did, no, I would not have allowed them to use that institution. Mount St. Joseph University in Cincinnati. It may not have mattered anyway. The auditorium where it was held was only about a third full. There were only, I think, 1.5 million viewers. Nobody watched, right? It's kind of the bottom line. But the biggest takeaway from the event, and this is what I want to talk about, and I want to do it with charity, and I'm going to ask you to pray for the president, okay? I think we have an obligation as faithful to do that. We need to pray for our elected officials, whether you like their politics or not. If you, you know, we got to pray that God will certainly illuminate their conscience and convict their hearts. But we need to pray for their health. Don't forget, if Joe Biden is unable to fulfill his term, then we have Vice President Kamala Harris, who will be sworn in as, you know, Madam President. And you will have her leading the country, and you might be fine with that. I don't know. Here's one of the takeaways, and I'm just going to put this out before, because I think you're going to hear more about this. As always, I'm trying to look down the road just to show you what's coming. People are now questioning President Biden's cognitive abilities, and some are speculating that they're declining. Now, again, I want to be very respectful. These aren't my words. These are the words of Dr. Ronny Jackson, the former personal physician to both President Obama and Trump. And he was on Fox News last night. And he said that Biden should either resign or he's going to face the 25th Amendment. And part of the 25th Amendment, that details how to deal with a president who is unfit for office. There's something seriously going on with this man right now, he said on Fox. And you know, I think he's either going to resign or they're going to convince him to resign from the office at some point in the not-too-distant future because of medical issues, or they're going to have to use the 25th Amendment. If he says, no, I'm not resigning, then they're going to fire that. Remember, think back about 7 months ago, 8 months ago. Remember Nancy Pelosi was talking about the 25th Amendment? And people said, oh, you're going to try to use it against Trump, saying he's unfit? She goes, no, the voters will determine Trump's future. And it was a very, haunting warning in some respects. Joe Biden's now in office. They've got this silver bullet in their gun. Will they use the 25th Amendment to get rid of President Biden? Is it a national security issue at this point? This doctor says it is. He says it really is. World leaders know who are in close proximity to him, the condition he's in. So the president needs your prayers on a number of different levels. But the intent is certainly not to knock the president. But let me share with you a little bit of what went down at the CNN town hall the other day. I wasn't going to run this. Maybe I won't run this. It's just how Jake, let's run it. Yeah. And again, this is not in any way to disparage the president. I almost didn't run this piece of audio for you because the president struggled to answer a question. Look, I'm on talk radio. There's times your brain just short circuits. You can't get the right word out, or you're looking for a thought, or you're trying to do something. This was a question about minors getting vaccinated. And here's the president. You can determine whether or not you think he's in cognitive decline, or this doctor is right, or this is just the president?
Just like the other question, it's illogical. And I've heard you speak about it because I'm not being solicitous, but you're always straight up about what you're doing. Yeah. And the question is whether or not we should be in a position where you are, why can't the experts say, we know that this virus is in fact it's going to be, we know why all the drugs approved are not temporarily approved but permanently approved. Yeah. That's underway too. I expect that to occur quickly.
Well, that means you mean for the FDA?
For the FDA.
Yeah. All right. So, and it goes on. You have to see the whole thing in context, but I'll just throw it out before you. As I said, please pray for the president. I'm not here to be political. I'm here to say, hey, this is the leader of the free world and the head of our executive branch of office here in this country, and he's got a lot of responsibility. That's true. So keep him in your prayers, and pray for the racial divide. This is so weird too. Here's one other thing. I was thinking about this since 2001. Right, Gallup's been polling Americans every other year on what they believe about the racial divide in this country. Now, if you turned your TV off, I wonder if your perspective about the racial divide in the country would be different than if you watch the evening news every night. I mean, do you think so? Or if you didn't get the internet, are things worse than they were during the race riots, during the division in the times of Martin Luther King or the late 60s, early 70s? What do you think? I mean, maybe you've lived through that. I don't know. For 13 years, most people have said that the relations between races were good. And the number that they saw was about 64 to 72%. But then in 2015, mark that year, okay? 2015, remember all the things that unfolded then? things suddenly soured. Suddenly, 53% said that the you know, race relations were bad compared to 47% who said, no, they're good. So the latest poll, this is the latest one, it shows that this gap, this belief amongst Americans that there are really racial divides in this country, is now at 57%. Only 42%, only 2 out of 5 Americans say that, hey, things are not as bad as everybody makes it out to be. Only a third of black Americans say they're good. So, you know, from the African-American standpoint, they don't see things as good. And maybe we should listen. That means whatever the federal government is trying to do to improve race relations doesn't appear to be working. Again, I'll go back to what I said a few moments ago. What will work is prayer. What will work is sacrifice. What will work is reaching out in love to our neighbors, no matter what their race is. That is what will work. My personal perspective, and again, you know, you can only look at things from your own worldview. I don't think things are as bad as the media often paints them, but, you know, don't stone me for saying that. I could be totally wrong. I just, I know a lot of different people who, you know, who kind of share that worldview, and they're not all white, okay? So, oh, it's a white. No, it's not. I think America's inherently good. I don't believe that racism is as rampant as a lot of people argue it is in this country. But, you know, we'll see how these numbers continue to pull. The media is such a powerful arm, isn't it? We saw what it did during elections. We see what it's doing to drive this narrative. We see what it's doing in education with critical race. We see so many different levels. If you live in California, one final story here for you. Michael New is going to be stopping by. I want to talk to him. Crime, right? Are you seeing? This is something that I have a real problem with. I remember one time I got somebody handed me, I think, a nickel too much or a dime. I was already in my car, and okay, it's silly. I should have just left at the time. I went back in to give that dime back. Right? It's not my money. Got out of the car, went back in. Hey, you gave me too much change. I didn't want your till to be off. If you're living in California, and I know you're probably listening to me there right now, you are seeing a crime wave unlike any other. Hotair.com reported last week that the California Policy Lab at UCLA and UC Berkeley, they published a study which found about half of the people released from jail before trial in San Francisco never showed up to their court dates, right? Also, slightly more than half commit another crime while they're released. So it's getting so bad that two guys walked into TJ Maxx, a store there in Granada Hills, and they grabbed armfuls of clothes. And they just walked right out in full view of the cameras and the personnel. Check out this story from CBS 2 in LA.
Shoplifters are caught on camera cleaning out a local store, and no one even tries to stop them.
That looks great.
Two men casually walk out of this crowded TJ Maxx store in Granada Hills, their arms filled with what appear to be stolen goods. One of the men even has an oversized duffel bag on his back.
They didn't even run out. They walked out. And so that's sending a message that we, the criminals, are winning.
Jaretta Sandoz is a veteran LAPD sergeant and vice president of the Los Angeles Police Protective League. She blames such a brazen act on Prop 47, which lowered criminal sentences for certain nonviolent crimes, such as shoplifting.
If they're caught, they're probably given the equivalent of a traffic ticket. No, so it's not taken seriously.
Across the state, there have been reports of a rise in shoplifting. Video of thieves running out of a San Francisco Neiman Marcus went viral earlier this month.
If you let these criminals think that they could go in and steal merchandise and steal things, what happens when someone tries to stop them?
Last week, a Rite Aid security guard was shot and killed at this Glassell Park store after he tried to stop two men from stealing a case of beer. Criminal defense attorney Alexandra Kazarian says it's the fear of violence that keeps retailers from confronting shoplifters, not Prop 47.
The employees at TJ Maxx have been told that in these specific circumstances, it's not worth it for you to go and physically stop people that are walking out with this inventory because these businesses have insurance.
Yeah. And I get it. You know, if somebody is going to rob or mug you, you're better off handing them your wallet than resisting and getting hurt, right? You can always replace your wallet or your credit cards or whatever it is. That's kind of the rationale, but it's gotten so out of control. And again, we can draw a line here too. I mean, these guys didn't even bother to run. It's like you didn't fill their bags and take off so nobody sees them. They walked out of this store, right? And you heard them talking about the proposition in 2014 that says anyone who steals less than $950 worth of merchandise only commits a misdemeanor. It's not a felony. So, you know, you want a new cell phone, or maybe you want, you know, some new handbag, a bunch of sneakers, you know, a DVR, who knows, whatever you want. Make sure it's under $1,000, right, under $950. So criminals are feeling emboldened to do what they want. And this comes just a couple weeks, I said, after 10 people walked to that Neiman Marcus store in San Francisco and left with armfuls of designer handbags. It's wrong. It is absolutely wrong. And there's been this big chant to defund the police, right? Wacky. Nancy Pelosi, I want to talk about her very quickly here. Michael New is going to be stopping, but I want to get his take on this. There's big developments going on. She has this weekly press conference. She held it yesterday. She's the House Speaker. She defended the bill that funds the Department of Labor and Health and Human Services without the Hyde Amendment being written into it. And Nancy Pelosi, she's Catholic. Okay, I want to put that out there. She professes to be a devout Catholic. And she called this, you know, this legislation, she called it an issue of health. You know, many women in America, especially those in lower income situations and in different states. Check this out. Here's Nancy Pelosi.
Because it's an issue of health of many women in America, especially those in lower income situations and in different states. And it is something that has been a priority for many of us a long time. As a devout Catholic and mother of 5 and 6 years, I feel that God blessed my husband and me with our beautiful family, 5 children, 6 years almost to the day. But that may not be what we should. It's not up to me to dictate that that's what other people should do. And it's an issue of fairness and justice for poor women in our country.
You know, Speaker? Let me just correct you on one point. It's not a matter of fairness, and it's not a matter of justice for the child in the womb, is it? That child has no justice. That child has no fairness. And you are off your rocker. As a Catholic, you should be ashamed of yourself. Translated, you know, that means lower-income women shouldn't be having more children. That's what she's saying, right? Her archbishop, and I want to commend him, Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco, who's been on this program several times. This is what he said in response. He says, let me repeat. No one can claim to be a devout Catholic and condone the killing of innocent human life, let alone have the government pay for it. The right to life is the most fundamental human right, and Catholics do not oppose fundamental human rights. That was none other than the great Archbishop there of San Francisco. At the same time, the state of Mississippi has filed its brief in support of the case Dobbs versus Jackson Women Health Organization, which the Supreme Court's going to hear in the fall. The state attorney general spared no words. He said Roe v. Wade, Casey v. Planned Parenthood, was egregiously wrong, and the conclusion that abortion is a constitutional right has no basis in text, structure, history, or tradition. Roe broke prior cases by invoking a general right of privacy, unmoored from the Constitution. So Roe will fall. I'm joined right now by Michael New. He's an associate scholar at the Charlotte Lozier Institute. It's good to have him back with us again. Hey, thank you for your time, Michael. It's always good to talk with you.
Thanks for having me on. Much appreciated.
I don't even know where to start. Let's start with Nancy Pelosi, then we can talk Roe. Nancy Pelosi frustrates me. I mean, it's a matter of fairness for lower-income women, especially in certain states. What does she mean by that? And how can a devout Catholic, as the Archbishop points out, say the things that she says and think that it makes sense?
Well, I think that Archbishop Corleone had a very powerful statement. I mean, it's not a matter of fairness. I mean, he said to use the smokescreen of abortion as an issue of health and fairness to poor women is the epitome of hypocrisy. And he says, what about the health of the baby being killed? What about giving poor women real choices so they're supported in choosing life? So, the Catholic Church teachings are clear. Abortion is a grave sin. It should not be legal. And it certainly should not be funded with taxpayer dollars. And this is not just an academic exercise. I mean, this bill, if it is passed and signed into law, is going to have real-world consequences. I mean, almost everyone who's looked at the issue agrees you start paying for abortion with taxpayer dollars, yeah, abortion numbers go up. There's at least 15 studies in a wide range of journals, public health, economics, political science, which show that taxpayer funding of abortion, increases abortion rates. Center for Reproductive Rights did an analysis of the Hyde Amendment back in 2010. They found the Hyde Amendment saved about 1 million lives. I did my own analysis for the Charlotte Lozier Institute, which we updated in 2020. which has found that Heidemann has saved over 2.4 million lives and continues to save around 60,000 lives every year. So this is not an academic exercise. This bill is going to have real-world consequences, and if it is signed into law, it is going to result in the tragic demise of tens of thousands of unborn children and leave tens of thousands of women with a lifetime of regret. So it's just clear that either Nancy Pelosi doesn't understand the Catholic faith or she's just trying to mislead and confuse people.
Hey, very quickly, how far do you think the bill will get in the Senate? Far or not at all?
I mean, I think, you know, we should be cautiously optimistic. You know, I think that, you know, Joe Manchin has said he's going to support Hyde in every way possible. He did write a letter, you know, which he co-authored with another Republican senator saying that the Hyde Amendment should be preserved. So, but again, we need to obviously trust but verify.
Amen.
I mean, Joe Manchin has voted for pro-life bills in the past, but he's not 100% reliable. So, again, I think we have a chance of, you know, winning this battle in the Senate. But, you know, all hands need to be on deck. And, again, we just need to really keep our eye on Joe Manchin and some of these other Democrats.
That's why I say it all the time. Your vote is so important. Who you put in office is not just about who's the head of the executive branch. It's who holds those seats in both houses of our, you know, of Congress there, you know, in the Senate and in Congress. There's a bill right now. I guess it's an infrastructure bill, which failed in the Senate earlier this week because, you know, it's not entirely written. But the infrastructure bill has also, it's got this language to pay for abortions. And I'm sure you're aware of that. How can abortion, explain this to me, how can that be part of infrastructure? How are they making that case?
Well, it seems that everything is part of infrastructure. I hate to say that every wish of liberal Democrats, everything they've wanted to fund, somehow got lumped into this $3.5 trillion infrastructure bill. And just a little bit of background about how it funds abortion. That, you know, rewinding the tape, President Obama signed the Affordable Care Act back in 2010. And one of the things it did was it subsidized states that wanted to expand their Medicaid program. And about 12 states have not expanded Medicaid. And they have their reasons why. The subsidies were not going to last forever. And a lot of them were concerned that if they expanded Medicaid and the subsidies ran out, they have to increase taxes or cut back on other programs. So you have about 12 states that chose not to expand their Medicaid programs. And what this bill does is it would create a federal program similar to Medicaid that would provide Medicaid-style coverage for low-income earners in these 12 states. Yeah. And the problem that we have with this bill is that it does not include the Hyde Amendment or any language that's similar to the Hyde Amendment. So you would have, you know, people, low-income earners in 12 states eligible for a health care program that would basically pay for elective abortions. And, again, that's been lumped into this massive infrastructure bill. Is something that pro-lifers you know, need to be aware of. Again, I think there's a good chance we can defeat this in the Senate. But again, it's something we have to pay close attention to.
You do. Call your elected official, too, and let them know where you stand. One other issue here, and this is really important. The Mississippi Attorney General, Lynn Fitch, spared no words in her opposition to the Roe and Casey decisions. Let me ask you, because this is what you eat, breathe, and sleep here. Do you think the court is going to take such blunt language and follow her recommendation? What do you think is going to happen there?
You know, I don't really like to make predictions. It's hard to say what the Supreme Court will do. That the Supreme Court tends to be, I think, generally a small C conservative institution that tends to be more likely to reinforce the status quo than enact a big policy change. Mm-hmm. That said, Lynn Fitch deserves a lot of credit, the Mississippi Attorney General. She made a very strong argument. I mean, as my friends at National Review put it, she went right for the jugular. She says very clearly, nothing in the constitutional text, structure, history, or tradition supports the right to an abortion. I mean, you can't get any more clear than that. So I am glad she's making a case. I think that if you want to do something, it always helps to make good, solid arguments. And frankly, that's really not what happened the last time the Supreme Court reconsidered Roe v. Wade. In the Planned Parenthood v. Casey case, the Pennsylvania Attorney General, Ernie Priate, he spent most of his brief trying to make the case that the Pennsylvania law should be defended. He thought Roe was wrongly decided. He said if he was asked, he would say Roe was wrongly decided. But he did not make a strong case to overturn Roe. This brief filed by Lynn Fitch makes a strong case. So if we don't get the outcome we want, having good, strong legal arguments, you know, certainly never hurts. And again, she should be commended for doing a fine job with this brief she filed.
Well, I am grateful for your time, Michael, as always. Hopefully, you know, we'll see some good come from this. We know Roe will fall one day. We know life will be victorious because good always conquers evil. And we got to pray and do our part as well. Michael New, you can follow him on Twitter, @Michael_J_New. So if you enjoyed what he had to say, check him out, Michael_J_New. Short pause. I'm going to be back. We got a lot more to talk about. Hang out with me.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
It's the Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Well, thanks for joining me. It's good to be back with you today. Boy, a lot is happening, isn't there? Everyone knows big tech. It has it in for conservatives. Another frustrating reality. And it's another battleground. And that's not news. This is not news to everyone. I mean, Twitter censored the New York Post story about, you know, Hunter Biden's laptop. Remember that during the elections? And I think that's a huge story. That was one of Donald Trump's kids. And again, I'm not being partisan here. I'm not defending Trump. The election's over. But I'm always of the vantage point or the ilk of letting, you know, let the consumer make the decision. Let me make the decision. Give me the facts and I'll discern. Don't filter them. Don't run some sort of algorithm or don't block it or censor it. So I don't see it because you don't like it or because it might affect your guy who's running for office. They're now coming up with a lot of information on what's on that laptop. Google suppressed conservative sites like Breitbart in search results on topics like Biden. You know, YouTube, they forced videos it didn't like into private mode, meaning that the general public can't even reach them. It's just so wrong on so many levels. They've also demonized, when it comes to money, for example, here's another thing they've done too, and this is something I think that plays a big role in this. They've taken the money away. They demonetized many conservative voices so that they can't make money off their videos. And that's how they sometimes fund what they're doing. PragerU, which has been forced off of YouTube absolutely completely. Really? Have you ever seen their videos? I'm a big advocate, big fan of PragerU and the videos they put up. Fantastic stuff. Then you have Facebook warning people about associating with those who they think are becoming extremists. I mean, I thought that was so crazy. I mean, really? If you think this person's an extremist, here's what you need to do, right? It sounded like we were back in Nazi Germany. You got a narc on your neighbor. I think that they're, you know, those warnings are only on posts from the right. They're never on the left. Somebody show me a post that was on the left. I'd love to see that one. I can give you a lot more examples, but here's the bottom line. There are no similar stories coming out from the left. This is all about conservatives. You know, Tucker, I addressed yesterday the whole issue of misinformation yesterday. And listen to what he said about the president's quest to silence free speech. This was on a show, I think it was recently. It might have been yesterday, might have been before. Check this out.
Almost daily, Joe Biden's battle-hardened flak mounts the podium at the White House with updates on the conflict's progress. Last week, Biden's spokesbot informed the press corps that the campaign against misinformation has encountered serious and unexpected setbacks. Misinformation won a series of bloody skirmishes on cable news and in social media. Thousands of Americans died. But the commander-in-chief is not bowed by this. He's not giving up. Indeed, Joe Biden has just begun to fight. Going forward, the First Amendment will be suspended until further notice. And if misinformation appears on your Facebook page or in your Twitter feed or even in your private text messages, Joe Biden will summarily execute misinformation. He will hunt it down and kill it himself. This is total war. All of us are going to have to make sacrifices in this war. The question is, what does the enemy look like? To this point, no one in authority has provided a clear description of misinformation. The White House still has not defined what it is or what it looks like. Like extremism and white supremacy, misinformation is an elastic and mysterious term. Like the Viet Cong, it appears out of nowhere, from the night itself, to take our lives. We hate misinformation with all of our hearts, but we can't really describe it. Not that we need to, really. In the federal agencies in Washington, there is a working definition for misinformation. It's any criticism of the Joe Biden administration or its policies. Yeah. That's what we're fighting against.
Yeah, that's... should give everybody pause. Congress, of course, has held hearings on this, as well as Big Tech and their monopolies, their monopolistic status, if you will. And there's now a bill to remove Big Tech from Section 230. That's the section of the law that allows them to act like publishers rather than like neutral content platforms. It'd be great if they're neutral content platforms, right? Say what you want. That's what they should be. But interestingly, this bill adds an exception. According to NPR, and I'll share this quick quote with you, the bill would strip companies of that legal shield of being platforms if their algorithms promote health information during a public health crisis. It would not apply if such misinformation is shown in a chronological feed. And that word misinformation, you heard Tucker talk about that. You hear it bantered around by Jen Psaki and so many other people right now. It's getting thrown around a lot these days. And you got to wonder what exactly people mean when they use it. What is misinformation? How does it differ from disinformation, right? One final thing to consider, and then John Sweppy is going to be joining me. Conservative groups are the ones that complain about big tech censorship, right? There are certainly conservative groups that are seeking for and they're taking funding from big tech companies. But that seems to be having an impact on how now conservatives talk about big tech. And I'm joined right now by the Director of Policy and Government Affairs for American Principles Project. And you can check them out. They're online at AmericanPrincipleProject.org, AmericanPrincipleProject.org. John Sweppy is joining me today to give us some perspective. John, thanks for your time. Good afternoon.
Hey, thanks so much for having me.
A big story here, something that has always concerned me. You know, my background is as a journalist, and I want truth. I want objectivity. I don't want censorship. How serious is the problem of big tech censorship as you see it?
Oh, it's pretty incredible, and I think you did a really good job summarizing it during your monologue just now. But, you know, we're talking about, honestly, it's a complex between Orwell's 1984 and Huxley's A Brave New World. Like, we are in a totally new paradigm where free speech and free expression is being labeled misinformation, and where any criticism of the regime, whether it be the state or private actors that they want to promote, that should be removed. And this isn't really America. And so I think right now we're in a real bind, and I think Republicans have no choice but to support free speech and to fight for that, fight for the ability to speak freely on these platforms. And so, you know, it's disturbing, I think, that there are a number of groups on the right who take money from these companies and promote their line. And, you know, the thing is, we're hearing this now from the Democrats very publicly that these companies should be removing misinformation, but they've been telling the companies that for years. It's just been a little bit more, you know, not saying the quiet part out loud. And that's why we saw them interfere to such a degree in the 2020 election. Facebook removing ad after ad from conservative super PACs, and, you know, Twitter banning news stories that they didn't like, and Google, you know, doing God knows what with their algorithm. So I think we have a real problem here. And really what we're trying to do is point out to members of Congress, you know, which groups they should be listening to and which they should recognize are just chilling for the other side.
That's so true. You hear a lot of talk recently about Section 230. And for those who may not be familiar with that or have not been following this that closely, maybe explain what that is and what it means for big tech companies.
Well, basically what it is, it's a government handout that gives them total immunity from civil liability for the content on their platforms. So if I say something really rude about you and untrue on Facebook, you could sue me. But if Facebook decides to amplify that and make sure everyone sees it in their newsfeed, you cannot sue Facebook. Mm. And this protection is critical to them. It's partly why these companies have become, you know, trillion-dollar valuation companies. And it makes absolutely no sense. You know, if a newspaper would do that, if the New York Times would publish a op-ed I wrote that was defaming you, you could sue me and the New York Times, right? Mm-hmm. But when it comes to these platforms, they have this special immunity. And so conservatives, I think, are looking at, look, we want the internet to flourish. We want people to be able to have as much speech as possible. But these largest platforms that really are the digital public square, we think they have to act like the public square if they're going to get this type of special immunity.
No, I agree with you. And I know you've written a proposal for rewriting that section. What are you hoping to achieve? I mean, what are you presenting? What's your case?
Well, we're trying to basically set up a scenario where, you know, we're allowing speech online or promoting speech online that is constitutionally protected speech. So we don't want to see pornography everywhere, right? We don't want that.
Right.
We don't want to see death threats or beheading videos. But at the same time, like, you know, if someone says something really nasty, you know, that's maybe not our favorite speech, but it is speech.
Right.
And I think we should, you know, let bad speech be beat out by good speech. Let's expose it to sunlight. And what these guys are trying to do is it's really dangerous, I think. I mean, where it's basically where people are going to start thinking, if they don't speak a certain way, if they don't say words in a certain order, if they don't use the right pronouns, whatever, they're going to face social consequences. And then we're not a free people at all. Then we really are no different than communist China.
John, the word misinformation, I often hear these buzzwords or these talking points, and everybody seems to start using them in tandem, right? In unison, really. Misinformation versus disinformation. I mean, there's a bill in the Senate right now that would actually require, you know, big tech companies to censor people based on so-called misinformation. Can you define that for me? What's misinformation? How does it differ from disinformation? And then you got problems like the public health crises, right? And I see that leaving the door open for potential abuses. I mean, there's ways that that can be abused. But fill me in right now, if you could, on this word that seems to have taken so much prominence.
Well, I think it's a euphemism, right? Like, I think we've it's kind of like what the media tried to do with fake news after the 2016 election.
Right.
They coined that term.
Yeah.
And it was an attempt to impugn the legitimacy of conservative news. And then Trump took it and turned it into a, you know, flipped it on them, which was pretty funny. But no, I think ultimately misinformation is whatever you want it to be. So if you want to say online that there's two genders and your political opponents say that's misinformation, they're going to try to get you to be disqualified from competing in the public square with that viewpoint. And so that's where, you know, again, these are Orwellian terms. It's something we really need to push back on if we are still going to be the America we've been for the last 200-something years.
Amen to that. And I hope everyone will check out your website, AmericanPrinciplesProject.org. It's AmericanPrinciplesProject.org. If you're just joining me, I'm speaking today with John Schweppe. Today's the Director of Policy and Government Affairs for that organization. To fill everyone in, I have a couple moments here for you, but you've developed a tool that will let people know about groups or individuals who are getting funded by big tech, and I think that's great. The more information, the better. What are you doing there, and how will that help?
Well, we actually, a few weeks ago, we wrote to The Hill and to Republican staffers, and basically let them know that this was happening, that there are these conservative groups, a lot of them with names that, you know, kind of sound, harken to the Tea Party. They sound like legitimate groups, but they're getting money from Google. They're getting money from Facebook. And they're using the language of the right to kind of say, don't touch these companies. Let them do whatever they want to do. And I thought it was really important that we highlight this. So we wrote this letter to The Hill, and I got actually a lot of feedback from that from staff members saying, like, hey, you know, who are you talking about? Because that's a lot for us to do. And so we spent the last several weeks compiling a database of more than 400 groups and organizations and academic centers that took money from big tech companies over the last few years. And then we put it onto a list for the use on Twitter. So basically, you can download a Google Chrome extension, and it'll allow you on Twitter to see which accounts are paid for essentially by Google and Facebook and Amazon and all these companies. So it fact checks them the same way they do to us.
That's great.
Puts in a little fact check under their thing. And it's amusing, you know, because you will see someone saying, you know, Google's the greatest company in the world. And then underneath it, it'll say, you know, this person works for an organization that is paid by Google.
All right.
So I think it's helpful. You know, I mean, this is more an elite targeted thing. We really want to target members of Congress, their staffs, journalists, and really kind of expose this network, how big tech has really just really dominated this ecosystem out here in Washington, D.C., and corrupted it. And I think that'll help reduce the influence of these big tech-funded groups and hopefully get Republicans and conservatives to do something about this really important issue.
Like I said, the more information, the better. Let me decide, right? Let's go. We'll take a quick call for you, then we'll have to change gears. Todd's listening in Lexington, Kentucky. Todd, you're on the air with John Schweppe. Good afternoon.
Yeah, thank you. Good afternoon to you, Drew. You know, with the advances in technology, is there any place safe where you can have a casual conversation with a friend or a family member on things that might be deemed misinformation and, you know, keep from having someone coming after you. Whether you're typing a mm-hmm. post on Facebook, I understand that because they can read it. But just in the right. privacy of your own home, it's like, it seems like they can listen to the things that you right. say through your phones and Alexa with the Amazon, the Echo Dot, and all those different things. I mean, really, is there any protection at all?
All right. And John, I'll give you a final thought. So I have about a moment for you, so go right ahead.
There still are a few ways to do that. But look, this is kind of what was mentioned at the front of this, that, you know, even the Biden administration wants to start looking at text messages to verify whether there's misinformation there or not. So, I will tell you that me and my friends in D.C., when we're talking about these issues and it's sensitive, we use an app called Signal. From what I understand, Signal is pretty safe for text messaging and it shouldn't be interfered with. But, you know, I can't say that with 100% certainty because you just never know these days. We just kind of expect that everything is being monitored.
Hey, John, thanks for being here. Todd, thanks for the call, too. And I'm grateful for what you're doing. I hope people will check out your website. That's AmericanPrinciplesProject.org. We'll have to catch up again soon, John. Keep up your good work, okay?
Sounds good. Thank you so much.
All right. That's John Schweppe. He's Director of Policy and Government Affairs for the American Principles Project. Stay with me when I come back. I want to plug you into an ancient prayer I discovered in Africa. You're going to love this one. Don't go anywhere.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the relevant radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
Trying to stay up on the headlines? The Drew Mariani Show is here for you. The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, 10 minutes before the top of the hour. When we come back at the top of the hour, not right now, we'll pray the chaplet. You could probably get in if you want to. I know lines fill up pretty quickly. They're open right now, which is an anomaly here. The number's 888-914-9149. And that's your direct line into the chaplet of Divine Mercy. You might need prayer. You might need, some extra support. I know sometimes when you're in the middle of a very difficult time, it's hard to pray. You know, and that's when you need others to pray for you. And a lot of people often ask me to pray for them, and I do. In fact, I'll share a story with you coming up on how the Holy Spirit works, but I want to make sure I have time to share something else with you first. And I discovered an ancient prayer. It's not that you probably have not heard it before, but I was a documentarian. I was filming in the heart of Africa. I was in a little tiny landlocked country called Rwanda. And it was there that the Virgin Mary appeared to a group of seers. These visions began in 1981 and they went through 89. And I was there for the very last apparition. And it was during these visions that the Mother of God not only predicted a bloody future for the country and the genocide that would erupt, she talked about so many other issues, rare and strange diseases that would rise. She talked about HIV and a whole litany of other things. But she also called us to pray. As in Fatima and a lot of other places, the rosary, but she called for another prayer. And this is where I was really introduced to it. It was a prayer it's known as the Rosary of the Seven Sorrows. And this is an unbelievably powerful prayer. It's set on your rosary beads, or it can be set on its own chaplet of seven beads. You can pray it any way you want. But it recalls the seven major sorrows of the Blessed Mother and what she suffered, right? During the life, during the trial, during the agonizing death of her son. And it's very special. It's a powerful prayer. It moves the heart of the Blessed Mother. And she wants us all to say it if possible. And it dates all the way back to the Middle Ages, but it gained a new popularity in Kibeho, Rwanda, which, as I said, it's been approved. So you can say, should I really be praying it? No, it goes back. St. Bridget, whose feast day we remember today, she was a big champion of this prayer. And, of course, Our Lady resurrected it. I think we see that often, too. You know, we'll pray the Chapel of Divine Mercy coming up in a minute. I see a parallel between Divine Mercy, that devotion, and the Sacred Heart devotion. It's almost like the world did not respond or wasn't tapping into the promises that our Lord gave to Margaret Mary Alacoque. And he came back in a reincarnation, if you will, of that devotion, laden with promises. But there's such powerful links and ties. I think the same thing with this prayer of the Beads of the Seven Sorrows. It's a prayer that's not prayed, but miracles happen with this. It's an incredible prayer. There was a seer in Africa. Her name was Marie-Claire Mukongango. And during one of the apparitions, The Virgin said to this young girl, the Virgin appeared at a little Catholic school in the heart of Africa there, where these girls were, it was an all-girls school, and introduced this rosary. Marie Claire made it her life. She'd go all over the country teaching people to pray this prayer. And I know you know Immaculate Ilibigiza. She's a New York Times bestselling author. She survived the Rwandan genocide. Huge advocate of this prayer as well. But during the apparitions, the Holy Virgin revealed this. She said that this prayer, it possesses immense spiritual power for those who say it sincerely. See, God loves us so much. He's given us the rosary. He's given us the chaplet. He's given us this prayer. She promised that when you pray it with an open and repentant heart, that will win the Lord's forgiveness for your sins. It'll free your soul from guilt and remorse. She says, she promises that over time, it will develop within you a deep understanding of why you sin. And that knowledge would give you the wisdom and the strength to change or to remove those internal flaws, that weakness of character, those personality faults, that source of unhappiness that keeps you from enjoying the life that God created you and intended you to enjoy, to live. And I just love that you might be trapped in a life of sin. Maybe you're, you know, in the chain of pornography or addiction or gossip or whatever it might be, right? Greed or lust or whatever the vice is that you're battling. This will liberate you. It will free you. And it's a powerful prayer. St. Bridget, the Virgin Mary appeared to her, and I think she lived between 1303 and 1373, you know. She said that the seven graces are granted to souls who honor daily, you know, by meditating on her tears and her sorrows. And you have to remember the flight into Egypt and all the different sufferings that the Virgin Mary had, you know. Here's what St. Bridget said. Since we remember her today on this feast day, let me just introduce this to you very quickly. She says, I will grant peace to your family. How many of you have divided families right now? Is there division in the family? Is there argumentation? Is there anger? Meditating on the sorrows of Our Lady, on the tears and the sorrows of Our Lady, I will grant peace to your family. She says, you'll be enlightened about the divine mysteries. She says, I'll console you in your pain and I'll accompany you in your work. How many of us need that? She also said, I'll give you as much as you ask for, as long as it does not oppose the adorable will of my divine Son or the sanctification of your soul. That's like the divine mercy promise, isn't it? That anything you ask will be granted to you, as long as it's in conformity with God's will. Same promise here. I will defend you in your spiritual battles with the infernal enemy, and I will protect you at every instance of your life. You're getting the maternal protection of the Mother of God. And then I love this one. She says, I will visibly help you at the moment of your death. You will see the face of your mother. And in that final hour, as we often talk about, Satan is there to rob you of your soul. And there's a war. There's a tremendous battle over your soul in that hour. It's Satan's last chance to rob you of your eternal home. You know, and quite often Faustina would bilocate and end up at the bedside of the dying. She'd pray the chaplet. And I often share with you when we pray this, the Lord said by that prayer, sometimes your prayers, your entreaties determine for certain souls their eternal salvation. Those prayers are so powerful to ward off evil. Virgin says you pray the beads of the seven sorrow, the same thing. And finally, here, last promise here. She says, I will obtain this grace for my divine Son, that you who propagate this devotion to my tears and sorrows, you'll be taken from this earthly life into eternal happiness. Your sins will be forgiven by my Son, and I will be your eternal consolation and joy. And of course, we've got to be in a state of grace, and we know all the things that happen, but perhaps you'll have that last rite or that opportunity to go to confession. She says, you know, she also promised that over time, the rosary, you know, would develop within you, this rosary of the seven sorrows, that powerful awareness of sin, so you will not find yourself, you know, trapped in that situation. But, you know, St. Bridget of Sweden, you know, so many different prayers. I mean, she had those 15 prayers. I know a lot of people pray. I don't know where the church is on that. You know, I mean, it's some of these you have to pray for like 12 years. I heard a homily today from a priest who says, you know, that in the early 1900s, the church kind of stepped back from some of the promises in those 15 promises. You know, for those who pray the Pietà prayers. You ever read that book? It's a little blue book of the Virgin Mary. But, you know, I think God honors devotion. I think God honors our faith. I think God loves you so much that when you give your heart to God and you pray, you will see the fruit of those prayers. And there's so much more we could talk about with St. Bridget, but let me do this. When we come back, we're going to pray the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. All right? We will pray that prayer. Let's call upon this great mystic, St. Bridget of Sweden, who was a mystic, who was a saint, who was a mother, who was a wife, and who formed the Bridgetine Order. She was married, I think, something like 20 years. So if you're having a troubled marriage, maybe pray to her as well. She was also a mother. I love when saints have saints. She was the mother of St. Catherine of Sweden. And she began to have visions beginning at the age of 10, and those included the Nativity and the resurrection of Christ and the Passion of our Lord. And she wrote those powerful 15 promises based on our Lord's Passion and death. And again, I always want to be very balanced about how we approach that stuff. But do a little research. Check St. Bridget of Sweden out. Powerhouse saint. Check out the beads of the seven sorrows. You won't be disappointed in them. Between the rosary, the chaplet, and that prayer, I'll tell you what, you'll move heaven, that's for sure. When I come back, a couple friends are in studio today. I prayed with them before the image that Our Lady gave to Juan Diego, that powerful image of Our Lady of Guadalupe. We will pray together, and I'll share an experience that happened to me last night. I was rumbled, shaken out of my sleep. Tell you what happened.